Well, good evening, everyone. Please do take a seat. Let me add my welcome to Paul's. My name is Simon. I'm one of the ministry team here. If you could please turn to page 826 of the Church Bibles. We're again in Matthew's Gospel this evening. As we approach God's Word, then, let me pray for our time. Father, we pray to you with confidence this evening, knowing that Jesus, as King, is already on the throne, that he has sent your Spirit to be with us that we might know you. And we know that you speak through your words. We ask that you would speak into our hearts this evening, that we may know you better and be conformed to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So in Matthew 21, starting from verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree on the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Well, I was on the website of one of the largest church buildings in the UK this week. It's just interesting to see what people put on their website. It tells you a lot about a church. Some quotes include, "Welcome, you are welcome to attend our services no matter what you believe. And with around 30 services taking place each week, there are plenty for you to choose from. We understand that people join us for many reasons, including to experience the sound of our world-famous choir." If you go to the vision page on their website, it says, "Our vision is to inspire faith, welcome everyone, and to be a church for the city and the world." On their mission page, "Every day we set out to welcome and inspire to show excellence in liturgy, heritage, craft, conversation, music, and a host of human endeavors rooted in the Christian faith. We're shaping a sustainable home for learning, celebration, worship, and music." There's so many things on this website. It's packed out with history and architecture and treasure, and it costs £27 to even go into the building, £29.70 if you want to give the extra voluntary donation. But notice the glaring omission from every single page. I searched the entire website. It's an extensive website. And Jesus is mentioned on one page, in one line, off to the side. He's glaringly absent from the vision and the mission and values pages of that church. For all appearances, that church is vast and powerful. There's a lot of people attending. There's a lot going on. 30 services a week would kill the staff team flat if we tried it here. But Jesus is totally absent. There's a real danger of looking like the right thing as a church, but being empty of Christ, and that just makes you fruitless. No Christ, ultimately no church, no fruit, no nothing. And then it comes from a heart that says, not "Your kingdom come, your will be done," but "My kingdom come, my will be done. My impressive building, my community, my..." We'll fill in the gap. When the focus is not on Christ, it's amazing how much energy and time could go into filling in the space with something else. Whenever a church starts to seek its own welfare and own interests instead of those of Christ, it goes from his will to our will, and eventually to just our glory, not his. Living for ourselves, our claim, our reputation, and not for Christ, it is a danger that has presented itself to churches down the ages. And in this passage, there's a warning for us as a church and as individuals. How do we measure true or false religion? Do we care about his will or our own? Now, in Matthew, we've been shown that Jesus is the promised Savior King. Every single passage for the last few weeks showing us more and more of his kingdom and his power and his glory. And true faith is in his kingdom, to seek to do God's will. And so as we look this evening, we're going to see what it would mean for us to share those kingdom priorities and therefore understand the point of true religion. But to start off with, verses 12 to 19, slightly edited from the sheet, the fruitless facade of false religion. When Jesus arrives at the temple, he exposes it for what is really going on. Because the temple looks good, but in this passage, Jesus immediately judges it. Matthew talks about Jesus going into the temple and immediately sticks that together with the cursing of the fig tree. Matthew wants you to read one in light of the other to understand that what goes on in the temple is immediately explained by the fig tree. Now, the fig tree is no random miracle of tree cursing, but an explanation of what's just happened. What's the problem with the fig tree when we get there? Well, from afar, it looks good, it's leafy, but ultimately fruitless. Jesus curses it in verse 19, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. And the big message is that this temple is not fit for purpose because it is fruitless, and it will be cursed. Now, through these passages, Jesus has been moving through Old Testament prophecies at a rate of knots. And his arrival at the temple, therefore, should be somewhat alarming to us. If we know our Old Testaments well, we'd be thinking, this should be possibly the biggest moment. Some of us have been studying Malachi earlier this year. Just hear these words from Malachi 3. "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire." Jesus coming to the temple actually heralds the day of judgment coming. It's a climactic moment. So what will Jesus do? Well, Malachi says that he's going to be a refiner of the temple, seeking to bring true worship to God's people. And so that's exactly what Jesus sets out doing, is first exposing the false worship of the temple. And the first thing he exposes is that these people, those who run and dwell in the temple, care more about money than mission. Verse 12, "Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons." Now, Jesus' actions might seem quite intense to us. We've kind of got the Sunday school picture of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, not Jesus flipping tables over of people trying to sell things. But you've got to ask what the real problem is here. Is it as simple as, this is a marketplace, that's not what you do here? Well, it's partially that. It's partially where this is taking place. Because if people have come from afar, they can't really bring an offering with them, especially if it's a live goat all the way from halfway around the world. So they will come, exchange some money, and buy an offering for the temple. That in itself is not unusual. But to do that in the temple, that's just not what the temple's for. Imagine you come into church this evening and you've sat here and Elizabeth Shannon was praying, and halfway through Elizabeth Shannon's prayer you just heard, ba, moo, or whatever noise a goat makes. The whole time, how distracting, how utterly impossible it would be to reverently worship the Lord if all you could hear was the noise of farmyard animals the whole time? How could we ever sing a song if all you could hear at the back was people haggling over prices of pigeons? How utterly inappropriate for the Lord's house, then, to bring the market into it. And notice that the crowd know that Jesus is right. They don't even attempt to fight back or resist. It's just so blatantly a problem. But the problem goes deeper even than that. Look at verse 13. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." God wanted this place, this temple, to be a house of prayer. If it's the place where he dwells among his people, then the prayers are directed to him. Wherever God's people are in the world, they can direct their prayers to this temple, knowing that their God will hear them. But when we go and read Isaiah 56, we see a much more expansive view of what the temple's for. Owen read it for us earlier, so I won't read this whole passage. But as God speaks about the temple, he speaks about the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord, who says, "I will surely be separate from his people." And God says to them, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, these I will bring to my holy mountain. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer, and my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Jesus says, this is meant to be the epicenter of world worship, and it's a market. Adding to this possibly, it's very unlikely that these traders were trading in the heart of the temple, in the holy place in any way. Only the priests would have been allowed there. Likely they were trading in the temple courtyards. But interesting, if there is one bit of the temple that Gentiles can actually get into, it's not the core part, it is the courtyards. But if you're a Gentile and you come to the Jewish temple, now the only thing you can see is a market. There is no longer a way for you to worship. In doing this and putting the marketplace in the temple courtyards, the Jewish people are essentially cutting off the rest of the world from access to the God who asked for his house to be a place of prayer for all nations. It's become a den of robbers, says Jesus. Now, a den of robbers is from another prophecy from Jeremiah 7. It's a fascinating chapter to read. Go and read it in your own time. But it speaks of the temple as if it was a hideout for a criminal gang. That the people who lead God's people in worship are going out and doing nefarious deeds and then running back to the temple to hide. This is not a den of robbers purely because there is money changing going on. It's a den of robbers because the people inside it are criminals. And the word for robbers could easily be insurrectionists or rebels. I hear these words from Jeremiah 7, verses 8 to 11. Behold, you trust in your deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go out after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. How utterly terrifying a prophecy. I know what you're doing, says God to his people. You run off and you commit blatant sins, and then you think because you come here into the place that bears my name that you are safe. But I see you. And in saying this place has become a den of robbers, Jesus is declaring to the leaders of this temple and everyone around them that they are the people of this prophecy. And Jeremiah would later go on to say, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field, the fruit of the ground, it will burn and not be quenched. Ultimately, this temple will be torn down because of what's going on inside it. God will desecrate the place of his name because of what his people are doing. What an astonishing indictment on Israel's religious leaders, from a house of prayer to a den of robbers. And you know that Jesus is right when you see the reactions. Because Jesus, God's Savior, the crowned King of the universe, comes in and the religious leaders complain at him to his face. And we'll spend the next three chapters battling with him on every single point that he says. And eventually, they will seek to murder him. These people are robbing God of his worship by turning the temple into a market, keeping the nations out and rejecting God when he comes near. It is a fruitless facade of its once former glory. So no wonder Jesus is tearing down the temple system by flipping the tables. If you want to put it this way, he's flipping tables for the Father's glory and for the good of the world. Because they should care about God's mission to the world. They should care that his name is not yet glorified in all the nations of the world. And instead they care about money and status and power and keeping all these things for themselves. Their trust is not in their God. Their trust is in the temple itself, in the building. And they care more about his stuff and the benefits that come with him than God himself. That attitude we have to be so careful about in our own hearts, to start disconnecting gifts from giver, graces from the God who gives them. Because if we're honest, we sometimes find ourselves trusting in something that God has given us and not in him. We find ourselves thinking, well, I came from a good Christian home. I've been to a good church. I attend regularly. Look at my giving. And trust in the good things that God has given you, and you start to value those things more than just knowing and relating to the God who bought you at the cost of his own son. We're unlikely to do that dramatically. I reckon the danger for us is a slow slip of our confidence to slide from Jesus to things connected to Jesus, and then eventually just to other things entirely. Pharisees are treating the temple like being connected to it saves them, and so they want to keep other people out. We know in our own hearts we can start to treat the Lord the same way. But to go just a step further, Jesus goes on to expose hearts that care more about power than about praise. Because Jesus starts exposing the temple by actually doing great good in verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. And the Pharisees don't like it. Children start praising Jesus. Hosanna to the Son of David, a refrain repeated throughout these chapters. Here is the promised king, the one who we've been waiting for. Even the children can see it and praise him, and the Pharisees hate it. They see the healing, they hear the praise. They should rejoice, but instead, they rage. They're indignant. How dare he do this in our building, in our temple? They have no desire to share their power or to see who Jesus really is. They're angry at someone being healed. I mean, that's not a good look on anybody. Because what Jesus is doing exposes and undermines their whole operation. Verse 15, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They said to him, do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. They're saying to Jesus, this is blasphemy. Have you heard this crowd? And Jesus just says, we have a quote from Psalm 8. Actually, yes, it's of course that's true. I hear these words from Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established your strength. Psalm is praising God who is glorious above the earth. And these children are applying that to Jesus, and Jesus is just saying, yes, that is me. And the Pharisees cannot see what is in front of them because Jesus gets in the way of their religion. And yet after all this, in verse 17, Jesus just leaves. You wonder if the disciples might have said, are you not going to stay and sort this temple out? There's so much to do. Jesus will. Ultimately, he will do that through his death and resurrection. But for now, he declares the fruitlessness of the temple by cursing the fig tree. And notice the pattern into the temple, to the tree, and then in the next passage to the teachers, exposing fruitlessness in the building, fruitlessness at the tree, and fruitlessness in the teaching of the Pharisees. In other words, may no one ever eat from you again. This temple and its leaders will never again offer true spiritual food to the people of God. And the question becomes, well, where then shall the people of God go? Yet in the midst of the temple dwells the true temple. Jesus himself, God's own presence with his people, the one whom they will pray to, which we'll come to in a minute. But before we go any further, again, we just need to stand back, because it's so easy. I found myself in my prep this week just getting more and more angry at the Pharisees, thinking, for goodness sake, why don't you see him? He's right in front of you. But Matthew's recording this, so we might see, and the seeds of the same problems are in our sinful hearts. Be honest with yourself. Do you ever find it hard when a new person comes to church? Now, we know we're meant to welcome new people in, but we actually quite like not having our community disrupted by the new, the awkward, the unfamiliar, the culturally strange. We tell ourselves, well, we need a solid Christian community. I need my group, my little bubble, because that's going to help me grow. Well, yes, but they need to grow too. They need to be welcomed in. Do we sometimes find ourselves thinking it would just be so much easier if this church was a little smaller, if it didn't keep getting flooded with new people all the time? And from that, just begin to take the warmth out of our welcome, to not go and sit next to the new person, to look over the shoulder of the person that we find hard to talk to. And could it be that we also care about our comfort and our community more than Jesus' mission? You might not be pursuing money and power, but we're not seeking after Jesus' kingdom. Because we're going, my will, my kingdom, my community, my stuff. I don't like it when it gets interrupted. And Jesus is pointing this out in condemning this temple as a place that is so unlike what the Father had desired for his people. A house of prayer for all nations, welcoming the world in, is freezing the world out. Friends, that is absolutely wrong for the people of God. It's really uncomfortable to ask that question, because we all know there are days where we simply don't want to have to talk to someone. It's not here to make us fear or worry. If you find the seed of that in your own heart, the answer is the same as always. You come to Christ in repentance and faith, seeking to share his love for the lost, seeking to love what the Father loves, to love to bring the world in under the sound of the gospel, to hear the hope of the Son of God who heals his people. We don't need a temple because we have one. We can come to Christ in faith and bring others with us. But it's a good challenge for us. Do we love what the Father loves? Do we care for people in the way that he does? Do we desire them to know Christ, or are we just comfortable where we are? But Jesus knows we're weak. And so to bring us on to the final point of this sermon, Jesus goes on to teach the disciples about the powerful prayer of faith. Now, if that's what's been going on in the temple, and the fig tree illustrates what's coming for the temple, then this prayer is all to do with the temple. The second you take this prayer out of context, it just goes wild. It's a blank check that you can sign to get whatever you want from God and be legitimately disappointed when he doesn't answer. It's not that. Matthew wants you to read it in context with the temple. But isn't it interesting in verse 20, the disciples just ask immediately the wrong question. Jesus just cursed the fig tree, and verse 20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" Disciples, you are 21 chapters into Matthew. Jesus can do miracles, and much more impressive ones than this. How shouldn't bother you? Why should bother you, though? Because doesn't this miracle seem totally pointless otherwise? Why curse a tree? I once had someone say to me they can never believe in Jesus because he once cursed a tree, and that's mean. Which is a ridiculous thing to say, but interesting. But again, that question isn't how, it should be why. Why has Jesus done this? He's done this to expose what's really the problem, that the temple is not serving humanity in the way that God intended it to. And he is taking its place. Jesus is the meeting place of God and man. He is the one through whom our prayers go to the Father. And Jesus' response in 21 is then instructive for true believers seeking a new temple. Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now look at the instructions there. 21, pray in faith, don't doubt. End of 22, have faith. The leaders in the temple are totally faithless. That's what's actually going on there. They don't believe in the Lord. They don't trust him. They don't want to do his will. They don't care even a little bit about the kingdom of God. And they're going to kill his Savior. And Jesus' call then is the opposite. Have faith. Faith in a God who listens, who hears, who understands and will act. Ultimately, believe in him, God's chosen king. What then, in faith, should they pray for and expect? What does it mean that they will do the same as Jesus has done to the fig tree? Because the disciples don't go out for the rest of the gospel and start cursing trees left, right, and center. Well, think again, they will have the power to, by faith and by prayer, expose and condemn the false religion of Israel. To be able to say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, is to be able to say to this mountainous temple, the place where God's glory is dwelt, that it may as well go into the heart of the sea, into the depths, because it's going to be replaced by something far bigger. To tear down an old system that doesn't serve the Lord, and to seek God's kingdom in prayer, praying for false religion to fail. How important to hear that if you're living in the first century and you're being oppressed left, right, and center by the Jewish people because they consider you heretics. And Jesus has said to you, it won't last forever. I'm tearing this down and setting up a new temple in its place. And this, again, should be instructive for us. Verses 20 to 22 are not there to write blank checks for us, but to challenge us again, not to have the mindset that says, my kingdom, my will, and ultimately my glory. Because if you want your kingdom and your will and your glory, you will not pray a prayer like this. If you're unconcerned for God's will and for Jesus' kingdom, you won't pray for those things. But if you do care, if you are a person that can say even falteringly and failingly, your will be done, your kingdom come, for your glory, caring that Jesus' kingdom grows and that all creation will one day bow to him, praying that his will be done and to the glory of God, praying that all that is against him will one day fail, praying that he will tear down false religion and glorify his own name. Church, Jesus is always answering those prayers. He never stops answering those prayers. When you pray for the kingdom to grow, you know that the Lord will answer. will answer in his timing, as Matthew has consistently shown us, and he will answer in his way, but he will answer in full. And on that final day, a great multitude will be gathered around the throne of the Son in heaven, praising his name, because the Lord will have answered prayers, that false religion will be taken away, and the true King will be seen as he is, and we will worship him. The premier exercise of our faith is prayer. It's why we have already prayed in the service, your kingdom come, your will be done, because it's right to pray that. A big part of Christian life is finding those moments in our hearts where we're actually thinking and praying, my will, my way, my glory, and just going, nope, your will, your kingdom, your glory. If you ever find yourself distressed by false teaching, pray against it. Pray that the Lord would tear down what is false and glorify his name. And we know that that prayer will be answered because, historically, AD 70 rolls round after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. 40 years later, the temple is terribly, horribly destroyed. If you go read that page of history, it is a brutal moment. There is real seriousness to Jesus' words and judgment here. But for us then, we must trust and know that false religion will eventually die, and people will see the King as he is. And the direction of our prayers then is always to be towards the throne, the place where we have true access. The King is already seated in heavenly session. We have more access than the temple could ever have provided through the Spirit. And hear these words from Hebrews 4. Since we have a great high priest, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We have total access to the throne room of God. We do not need a temple to go to. But our priority then must be his kingdom, his glory, knowing wonderfully that he will answer our prayers. In light of that wonderful truth, let's pray before God's throne together. Lord Jesus, you came. Though filled with eternal glory, you stepped down, took on flesh to walk among us, to teach us, to die for us, to rise once again. And Lord, you rose and ascended, now reign over all on the throne. And invite your people from all around the world to come and worship you. Thank you that we already have total access to you by your Spirit, that you have made a way, that you have truly fulfilled the temple. And Lord, we ask that you would tear down all that is false, all the religious practices of this world that reject you, all that is idolatrous. Lord, tear it down, that your name may be held in high honor around the world, for that is for your glory and for the good of humanity. Lord, until that day comes, when Christ comes again, keep us faithful and thankful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me invite the band up.